The following message was delivered on August 8, 1993, in the Adult Sunday School class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. From the beginning of this letter up through verse 6 of chapter 4, in response to the heresies of their former teachers, that is, the former teachers of the readers of this letter, the recipients of this letter, and for the stated purpose that they whose assurance of salvation had been shaken may know that they have eternal life, John has repeatedly addressed three issues. By inspiration of the Spirit, he has said everyone who is a true child of God is habitually trusting in Jesus as the Christ. Everyone who is a true child of God is habitually obedient to the Word of God. And thirdly, everyone who is a true child of God is habitually loving his brethren in Christ. So up through verse 6 of chapter 4, John's letter to these Christian brethren has been a systematic repetition of these three characteristics of a true child of God, and primarily for the purpose that the assurance of his readers may be strengthened. Then beginning in verse 4, or verse 7 of chapter 4, John begins to bring this letter to a close with his concluding remarks in these three subject areas. And as we've seen in our last two studies, even though John does mention that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and even though John does mention that the child of God is obedient to the Word of God, the major theme in the last section we looked at, from verse 7 of chapter 4 up through verse 5 of chapter 5, is what we have called John's conclusion concerning love of the brethren. Now this morning we come to the second part of John's closing remarks, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 5, and going through verse 12, we find what I am calling John's conclusion concerning the identity of Jesus. And we will look at this portion under the following headings, which I have noted on the board. First of all, the calling of the witnesses. Secondly, the credibility of the witnesses. And thirdly, the content of their witness. First of all, then, the calling of the witnesses. Now, in the last part of the previous section, in that portion which, after reminding his readers of God's commandment that he who loves God loves his brother also, John addresses the feasibility of the children of God keeping that commandment. And he says in the middle of verse 3, "And his commandments," speaking of God's commandments, "are not grievous," or "are not heavy. For whosoever has been begotten of God is overcoming the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." And from there he goes on to remind his readers who these overcomers of the world are. Notice what he says in verse 5. "And who is he that is overcoming the world, but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Now, even though the main thrust of that portion of John's letter has to do with the issue of the Christian's enablement to love the brethren, while addressing that issue, John reminds his readers of the identity of Christ. He says in the last part of that verse, "Jesus is the Son of God." Now remember the background of that statement. John is writing to brethren whose former teachers did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They believed that Jesus was just a man upon whom the Son of God came, but that at no time was there any real contact between the divine Christ and the human Jesus. Since in their thinking, all material things are evil, and therefore human flesh is evil, then the good Son of God could not have any real contact with the evil flesh of the human Jesus. So they thought that Jesus was not the Son of God. The best known proponent of this heresy at that time was the early Gnostic Cerinthus, a man who lived in Ephesus at the same time that John labored there. And Cerinthus taught that the divine Christ and the human Jesus were two separate persons, that the divine Christ came upon the human Jesus at Jesus' baptism, but then the divine Christ departed from the human Jesus before the crucifixion, and that only the human Jesus suffered and died on the cross. And of course, the most important implication of that teaching is that if that is so, then we have no Savior. Because the death of one human, no matter how good that human is certainly not sufficient to appease the wrath of a holy God for all the sins of all His people. The only sufficient sacrifice for sinners is the death of the divine Son of God, which according to their former teachers did not happen, since the divine Son of God departed from the human Jesus before the crucifixion. So in verse 5 of chapter 5, the apostle again reminds his readers that contrary to the heresy that they had been exposed to, Jesus is the Son of God. And from that statement of fact, from the statement of fact that Jesus is the Son of God, John launches into his concluding remarks concerning the identity of Christ. And he says, beginning in verse 6, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. And there are three who bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three agree in one." Now, so some of you will not be distracted. I think the first thing I need to do is to explain to you, who are using the King James translation and the New King James translation, why my reading of these verses was different from what you have in your translations. The short explanation is that in 1 John 5:7 of the King James and the New King James, that in 1 John 5:7 and the phrase "in earth" of verse 8, all of verse 7 in the King James and the New King James, and the phrase in verse 8, "in earth," were not part of the original text. The portion of the King James which reads this way, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." And then the phrase "in earth" in verse 8 were not from the pen of the Apostle John. They may be true statements, but they were not part of John's letter. One commentator explains it this way: the textual problem exists in the fact that from the King James, the whole of verse 7 and the words "in earth" from verse 8 should be deleted. Indeed, this has been done in the text of, and he lists several more modern versions. The idea of the three heavenly witnesses, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, occurs first in a treatise written by a Spanish Christian named Priscillian sometime before his execution on the charge of heresy in A.D. 385. Now, this is not the heresy that he was executed for, but nevertheless, he was executed. It was written into the margin of some old Latin manuscript, and from there passed into the text, being added to the Latin Vulgate about A.D. 800. At this point, the balancing words "in earth" were added to the authentic listing of the witnesses which followed. But how did the error, present only in the Latin manuscripts, get into our English texts, which are based upon the Greek? It is an interesting story. At the time of the late Renaissance and Reformation, when classical texts were first being edited critically, Erasmus of Rotterdam produced a Greek text in which the words in question were missing. At this time, most of Europe was using the Latin Vulgate as its Bible version, so Erasmus was quickly criticized for omitting this passage. He replied that the words were not in any of the Greek manuscripts. Somewhat rashly, however, he added that if a Greek manuscript containing the passage could be produced, he would include it. Unfortunately, in time, such a manuscript was found. It was not an old one, It was written about 1520. That is 1520 years after Christ. Erasmus knew that this was not valid evidence at all, since the manuscript probably included the passage because of the Latin text. Nevertheless, he had given his word. So he included the words in the third edition of his text, published in 1522. However, he also added a note in which he expressed his belief that the new Greek manuscript had been written on purpose just to embarrass him. From Erasmus' text, the passage was taken over into German by Luther and into English by Tyndale. Erasmus' text became the basis of the great edition of the Greek text by Stephanus in 1550, which in turn became the Textus Receptus, or received text, from which most subsequent translations, including the King James, were made. There are only three more Greek manuscripts known to contain this passage, one from the 15th century, one from the 16th century, and one in a 17th century hand written in the margin of a 12th century text. The point is that in the King James and the New King James, what is there as verse 7 and the phrase "in earth" of verse 8 were not from the pen of the Apostle John. Therefore, we are not dealing with those portions. Now that we've seen what John did not say, notice again what he did say. Beginning in verse 6. "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three who bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three agree in one." So John begins his conclusion concerning the identity of Jesus by saying, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ." Now, as to what that means, the commentators are far from agreed. Some see the words "water and blood" used together and referring to Jesus, and immediately their minds go back to John chapter 19, where at the crucifixion of Jesus it is recorded that one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and immediately there came out blood and water. And they say this event is what John has in mind in verse 6 of chapter 5 of 1 John. But those who hold that view are certainly in the minority. John Calvin, on the other hand, understood the apostles saying that Jesus Christ came by water and blood to mean that Jesus was the antitype, Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament ceremonial washings, water, and the Old Testament sacrifices, blood. That was Calvin's position. Other of the reformers took water to be a reference to Christian baptism and blood to be a reference to the Lord's Supper. Now, in my opinion, none of these interpretations is correct. And I underline, in my opinion, none of these interpretations is correct. I suggest that the key to understanding what John is saying is found in the last part of verse 6. Notice verse 6 again. 1 John 5 and verse 6. "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not with water only, but with the water and with the blood." Now that implies that there was a suggestion, that there was a teaching that Jesus Christ came by the water, but did not come by the blood. That's what that suggests. Because after John says he came by water and blood, he enlarges upon that by saying, not with water only. He says he came by water and blood, then he enlarges. Not by water only, but with the water and with the blood. So here John is responding to a doctrine which can be summarized as Jesus Christ having come by water only and not by water and blood. Now remember again the historical background of this letter. The historical background that is absolutely necessary in understanding, especially this portion. Apparently the former teachers of John's readers held to the view of Cerinthus concerning the person of Christ. They taught that the human Jesus and the divine Christ were two separate persons, with the divine Christ having come upon the human Jesus at his baptism, but then departing before his crucifixion. In their teaching, the divine Christ was not crucified. They taught that the divine Christ was present for the water, but he was not present for the blood. They taught that the divine Son of God was there for the water of baptism, but was not there for the blood of the crucifixion. To which John responds, Jesus is the Son of God. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. Jesus is the Son of God, he says. This Son of God is he that came by the water of baptism and the blood of crucifixion, even Jesus Christ. Not with the water of baptism only, but with the water of baptism and the blood of the crucifixion. John is saying to his readers, what your former teachers have taught you is not true. The divine Christ, the divine Son of God, was present for the blood of the crucifixion, just like he was present for the water of baptism. And in order to prove that that was true, in order to prove that contrary to the teachings of these early Gnostics, that the one both at the baptism of Jesus and at the crucifixion of Jesus was the Son of God, in order to prove that, John calls witnesses who can testify to that fact. Notice what he says in verse 7. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three who bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three agree in one. Now reading these verses, one cannot help but remember the often quoted principle of the Word of God, which says, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. In the Old Testament, certain serious matters required at least two and preferably three witnesses. In Numbers chapter 35, Moses said, whoso kills any man, the murderer shall be slain at the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person that he die. In Deuteronomy 17, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is to die be put to death. At the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. And then in Deuteronomy 19 in verse 15, this same standard is applied in a more general way. Moses says this, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sins. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall a matter be established. And in the New Testament, this principle is repeated in the matter of church discipline in Matthew 18. It is repeated in the matter of receiving an accusation against an elder in 1 Timothy 5. So the general principle of the Word of God is that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. John is following that very principle in this very serious matter, this life and death issue of the identity of Christ. John calls three witnesses. Even though he says of one of these witnesses, the Spirit is the truth, even though he clearly identifies one of the witnesses as himself truth, John calls a second and a third witness. And John says the three agree in one. Unlike the witnesses at the trial of Jesus who proved nothing because they did not agree, John says, my three witnesses, literally, they are the three into the one. Their identical testimony, according to biblical standards, is sufficient, says John, to establish that Jesus is the Son of God. And the first witness, which John calls, is the Spirit of God Himself. The Spirit, says John, who is Himself truth, one who cannot lie, one whose testimony can be believed. This is the same Spirit who was present at the baptism of Jesus. Turn back with me to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Beginning in verse 19 of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, we find a record of the events which took place on successive days, sometime after the baptism of Jesus. This is not an account of the baptism of Jesus. It is a reflection back upon the baptism of Jesus. And beginning in verse 29, it is recorded, "On the next day, he," that is John the Baptist, "sees Jesus coming unto him and says, Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who is before me, for he was before me." And then beginning in verse 31, John looks back to Jesus' baptism and relates what happened at that time. Notice what he says. "And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. For this cause came I baptizing in water. And John bare witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize in water, he said unto me, Upon whomsoever you shall see the Spirit descending and abiding upon him, the same is he that baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Now, until the baptism of Jesus, John the Baptist did not know that his kinsman Jesus was the promised Messiah. That's what he says in verse 31. He says, "I did not know him. All I knew was that he," that is, the Messiah, "was to be made known to Israel." That's all I knew. In fact, in that same verse, he says, "For this cause I came baptizing in water." Well, for what cause, John? Well, he tells us that down in verse 33. He says, "I did not know him, but he that sent me," now speaking of God, "but he that sent me to baptize in water, he said unto me, Upon whomsoever you shall see the Spirit descending and abiding upon him, the same is he that baptizes with the Holy Spirit." John says, "I was baptizing in water because God revealed to me that in my baptizing I would learn who Messiah was in order that I might make known who Messiah is to Israel. And I would learn who he was when in baptizing him I saw the Spirit descending upon him and abiding upon him." And that is exactly what John saw when he baptized Jesus. Verse 32. "And John bore witness, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and it abode upon him." And notice his interpretation of that event. When John saw the Spirit descending upon Jesus in the form of a dove, how did John read that? How did he interpret that? Notice what he says in verse 34. "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The Spirit revealed to John the Baptist, who in turn revealed to Israel, that Jesus is the Son of God. Now back in 1 John chapter 5, John says to his readers, Jesus is the Son of God. And his first witness to that truth is the same Spirit who revealed to John the Baptist that this is indeed who Jesus was. But then not only did the Spirit bear witness to this fact to and through John the Baptist, he revealed the same truth to the disciples. Remember when the disciples were at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16, when Jesus asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What did Jesus say to him? He said to him, "That information has not been obtained from mere men, but that this information has been revealed to you, Peter, from God Himself. Then also at the time of the writing of the epistle of 1 John, at least 95% of the rest of the New Testament had already been written. So all the references in the gospel accounts and all the references in the epistles of Paul, references to the truth that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, all of them were the Spirit's witness through the apostles, for He inspired them to write these words. And with these things in mind, using a present tense participle, John says in verse 7 of chapter 5, it is the Spirit who is bearing, who is continually bearing witness. And the written word, that word which had been inspired by the Spirit of God, John says, the Spirit of God, who is truth Himself, is continually bearing witness to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Then, even though the testimony of the Spirit of God should be enough, by the guidance of that same Spirit, following the biblical standard of things being established at the mouth of two or three witnesses, John then calls a second witness. And he says in verse 8 of chapter 5, there are three who bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood. So his second witness is the water. His second witness is the baptism of Jesus. If we look back to the actual account of the baptism, we will find the witness to which John refers. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Notice the account beginning in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3:16. And Jesus, when He was baptized, went up straightway from the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon Him. And lo, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So not only did the Spirit's descending in the form of a dove, witness to John the Baptist that Jesus was the Son of God. That's part of the Spirit's witness which we have already looked at. But in addition to that, at the baptism of Jesus, there was a second witness. And that witness was God the Father Himself. The second person of the Trinity was in the water. The third person of the Trinity was descending like a dove. The first person of the Trinity speaks out of heaven and says, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So not only did the Spirit's descent reveal to John the Baptist that the one he was baptizing was the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God, to make sure that the point was not missed, the Father Himself spoke. And He clearly testified to the fact that the one being baptized, Jesus of Nazareth, was the Son of God. And John says back in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 8, for there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water. Not that the water itself was the witness, but that at the water, associated with the baptism of Jesus, there was a clear witness that, in fact, Jesus is the Son of God when God the Father spoke audibly and said, this is My beloved Son. But then John moves on to a third witness. Again, verse 8 of chapter 5. For there are three who bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And as I've already suggested, the witness of the blood is the witness at the time of the crucifixion. A crucifixion which, according to Cerinthus and his fellow Gnostics, a crucifixion of the human Jesus, but not a crucifixion of the divine Christ, not a crucifixion of the divine Son of God. John says that is not so. The blood, says John, the crucifixion, says John, is the third witness that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. The very thing from which these heretics said the Son of God was absent, John says, is a witness that the Son of God was present. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. The crucifixion began at 9 o'clock in the morning, the third hour, according to Mark chapter 15. Jesus had been on the cross 3 hours. So it is noon, the sixth hour, when we pick up the account in verse 45 of Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, that is noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, that is 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood there, when they heard it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, let him be. Let us see whether Elijah comes to save him. And Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised. And coming forth out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now I ask you, does that sound like an account of the death of a mere human being? Does that sound like the account of the death of a mere human being? Darkness, or in the words of Luke 23, the sun's light failing for 3 hours during the brightest part of the day? And have you ever heard of a man yielding up his spirit? Man's spirit is taken from him at death, but mere man cannot yield up his spirit. Except in the case of suicide, and this certainly was no suicide. How about the veil of the temple being torn from the top to the bottom? The earthquake and the tombs opening and resurrections which followed. Do these things sound like events which accompany the death of mere mortals? No. No. And all three synoptic gospels record that this was not the death of a mere mortal. Look at verse 54 of the gospel we're looking at. Matthew 27, 54. Recorded in all three synoptic gospels. Now the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were done, greatly feared, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. This centurion and his fellow soldiers had seen many men die, but they had never seen someone yield up his spirit. They had never seen such a reaction from the heavens and from the earth at the death of any mere mortal. And the only conclusion that these eyewitnesses could reach after seeing the events that accompanied the death of Jesus was, truly, this was the Son of God. This was no ordinary man. They may not have had their theology straight, but one thing they knew, he was different. He was not a mere mortal. So in order to address this heresy of their former teachers, this heresy which taught that the human Jesus and the divine Christ, or the divine Son of God, were two separate persons, with the divine Christ coming upon the human Jesus at his baptism and departing before his crucifixion, and therefore denying that the Son of God died for sinners, in an effort to address that heresy, following the biblical principle that at the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established, John calls three witnesses the Spirit of God at Jesus' baptism and through the apostles and through the writers of the New Testament testify that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. The water, that is, the baptism of Jesus, testified that Jesus was the Son of God when God the Father spoke out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." And the blood, that is, the crucifixion of Jesus, testified that Jesus was the Son of God by the clear statement from God in the miraculous events which accompanied the crucifixion, events so clear in their message that even a group of heathen Roman soldiers had to conclude, "Truly this is the Son of God." John says, "Jesus is the Son of God. This is He that came by water and blood. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. On that," says John, "all three of my witnesses agree." Now that we've looked at the calling of the witnesses, the second thing John addresses is the credibility of the witnesses. Notice what he says beginning in verse 9 of chapter 5. "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that He hath borne witness concerning His Son. He that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in him. He that does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God hath borne concerning His Son." In verse 9, John gives two reasons why the witnesses he has just called are credible witnesses. In the first part of verse 9, he gives the first reason, and it has to do with who the witness is, or whose witness it is. Look at the first part of verse 9. "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater." Now here John is again alluding to the issue that he raised back in verses 6 through 8. In that section he introduced the biblical principle that a report can have credibility only if it is established at the mouth of two or three witnesses, which means that when two or three men give testimony concerning an event and that testimony agrees, that testimony establishes the truthfulness of what they are saying. Under those conditions, the witness of men is received. That's the point he's making. He's alluding back. You have three witnesses, you've called the sufficient number of witnesses, they agree as to what they testify to, then that witness is received because it adheres to the biblical principle. Now John's point here is that not only have I called the required number of witnesses, and not only are my three witnesses in perfect agreement, that should be enough. If this was mere men testifying, their witness would be received. But in addition to meeting those biblical standards of two or three witnesses which agree, my witnesses, in addition to that, are God Himself. My witness is the God who is Himself truth. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. So the first reason John's witness is credible is because the witness is God Himself. But then in the last part of verse 9, he gives a second reason why his witnesses are credible. And that is because of God's qualifications to be a witness on this subject. Notice what he says in the last part of verse 9. "For the witness of God is this, that He has borne witness concerning His Son." And notice that again. The witness of God is this, that He has borne witness concerning His Son. Not only is John's witness greater than men, John's witness is testifying to something about which only he knows. He's testifying to something about which only he knows. He has borne witness, says John, concerning His Son. Now, who in all the universe is better qualified to to give testimony about who is and who is not the Son of God. Who in all the universe is better qualified to give testimony as to whether the Son of God was or was not on the cross? Cerinthus and his Gnostic followers? Charles Taze Russell and the Jehovah Witnesses? No. The most credible witness on the subject of the Son of God is God Himself. That's the point John is seeking to make here. God's witness concerning the Son of God is reliable because, first of all, says John, who God is. And secondly, because He is the most qualified one in all the universe to testify concerning His own Son. The outgrowth of which, says John in verse 10, he that believes on the Son of God has the witness in him. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning His Son. Here John is identifying two ways men respond to God's credible testimony concerning His Son. John says some receive that testimony and some do not. Those who receive it, says John, believe on the Son of God. And in this context, this means that they believe that the Son of God was on the cross. Remember the context. It means that they believe that the Son of God was on the cross, and they receive God's testimony concerning the bloody saving work of His Son on the cross. That's what the context demands that we mean by that, or that John means by that. That one who receives the testimony concerning the work of Christ on the cross. But those who do not receive God's credible testimony concerning His Son, John says they have made God a liar because they have not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning His Son. Now, of course, they do not make God a liar. In the words of one commentator, they make God out to be a liar. By not believing, they are saying that what He has said concerning His Son is not true. The implication being that Cerinthus and their former teachers, who claimed to be in fellowship with God, by their unwillingness to receive God's witness concerning His Son, have called the God whom they claim to be in fellowship with a liar. They have rejected the credible testimony of God Himself. Having looked at the calling of the witnesses and the credibility of the witnesses, the final thing John addresses is the content of the witness. Beginning in verse 11, John says this, "And the witness is this, that God gave unto us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has the life. He that has not the Son of God has not the life." Now here is another refutation of the heresy of these former teachers. They taught that true fellowship with God came through mystical contemplation of oneself and mystical contemplation of God, and that somehow this would lead to a greater knowledge, which would somehow result in a greater level of fellowship with God and the life that flowed out of this fellowship with God. John says that is not true. That is not so. The witness of the God whom your fellow teachers claim to have fellowship is that it is God who has given eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Who would know better about eternal life than the one who was the giver of eternal life? So John reminds his readers here that the giver of eternal life is God. He says, God gave unto us eternal life. And God's testimony, says John, is that this life is in His Son. This life is not in some sort of advanced knowledge. This life is not in some sort of human effort. This life, says John, is in the one your former teachers refused to accept as the Son of God. And of course, when John speaks of eternal life being in the Son, in this context, it is obvious that he is speaking of that aspect of the Son of God's work that their former teachers refused to accept. He is speaking of the work of the Son of God on the cross because their former teachers did not believe that the Son of God was on the cross. So it is understood that eternal life is in the Son as a result of that bloody work they refused to acknowledge. And to make sure that that is very clear, notice what he says in verse 12. He adds the obvious conclusion. Since eternal life is in the Son, then John says, he that has the Son has the life. He that has not the Son of God has not the life. John's readers had embraced Jesus as the Christ. They had embraced Jesus as the Son of God and were depending upon His bloody sacrifice on their behalf. In the language of John, they had the Son. They had embraced the one who shed his blood as the incarnate Son of God. To them, John says, he that has the Son has life. But their former teachers had not embraced Jesus as the Son of God. To them, Jesus of Nazareth and the Son of God were two separate and different persons. To them, the one who expired on the cross was just another dead human. To them, He was no sacrifice for sins. In the words of John, they did not have the Son. That is, they did not embrace the crucified Son of God. Therefore, John says, they do not have life. John makes it very clear that this is not the opinion of a mere mortal. He says, this is the witness of God. Very sobering, but very clear. And the witness is this: that God has given unto us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has the life. He that has not the Son of God has not the life. In this section, which I have called John's conclusion concerning the identity of Jesus, we have looked first of all at the calling of the witnesses. Following the biblical requirement of two or three witnesses, John calls the Spirit of God, the baptism of Jesus, and the crucifixion of Jesus to be witnesses to the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. The second thing we looked at was the credibility of the witnesses. And we learned that actually all three of the witnesses were God Himself, and that God is a credible witness. First of all, because He is God. And secondly, because He knows more about the Son than anyone else. The third thing we looked at was the content of their witness. And we saw that God's witness, God's testimony, is that eternal life is in His Son. That he that has the Son has life. But he that has not the Son of God does not have life. Now, as we come to apply this portion of the Word of God, there is one principle which is so clear, I don't see how anyone could miss it. And that principle is this: God's gift of eternal life comes only through the Son of God crucified. God's gift of eternal life comes only through the Son of God crucified. That is the message that John is sending to his readers. Their former teachers had sought to turn them away from this truth. They were teaching that fellowship with God came through self-effort. That if one would meditate upon himself, that if one would meditate upon God with sufficient energy and enthusiasm, they would gain advanced knowledge which would merit, somehow, fellowship with God. Clearly, a religion of self-salvation. A religion in which one makes himself acceptable with God through his own efforts. To which John, by inspiration of the Spirit, responds by saying, this is the testimony of God. This is not my idea, says John. This is the testimony of God, that God has given us eternal life, and that life, says John, is in His Son. And to make sure, he says, that you understand what I am saying, let me put it another way. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. And in the context, that is clearly the Son crucified. And John makes it clear that the works religion of their former teachers will not gain them eternal life. That is the message that John is sending to his readers. Brethren, that truth has not changed. That truth has not changed. And even though there are not many Gnostics around today seeking to get us to meditate our way to God, this idea that man can somehow earn his eternal life is still alive and well. If I can just contribute to enough good causes, God will accept me. If I can just attend enough church services and go through enough religious rituals, if I can just say enough prayers, if I can just do enough around the church, if I can just put enough in the offering box, if I can just be a good moral person or hold to orthodox theology, I know God will accept me. No. No, no. This is the credible testimony of God. He has given unto us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. According to the only one who knows, according to God Himself, eternal life is only in the blood of His Son. And if your hope is in anything other than the substitutionary bloody sacrifice of the Son of God, then you are just like the Gnostics of old, to whom John said, "He that does not have the Son does not have life." That's the message. The message of this portion of the Word of God. God's gift of eternal life comes only through the Son of God crucified. Our time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, as we read Your Word, and as we read of this old heresy, we understand, our Father, that it is something that is still around today. That it is the heresy that teaches that man can somehow pick himself up by his own bootstraps and make himself right with God. And we see that in many different forms in our world today. But we know from Your Word that the same principle applies to it. That there is no way that man can make himself right with God. That eternal life comes only in Your Son and in Your Son crucified. And our Father, we plead with You, if there are those among us this morning who are depending upon their own works, who are depending upon their own merit, who are depending upon their own morality, we ask our Father that You would cause them to see this very clear word from the pen of Your servant John, that it is God who has given us eternal life, and that that life is only in His Son. Father, we ask that You would take this and apply it to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.